I'm going to begin by asking a question. Why are we here today? Some of you are old enough in the church, if you will, that you remember that question being asked. Usually on a holy day, usually to remind us of the context of those days and to probe further as to what the meaning of the days were and what we would be able to take from that in our spiritual education. But I'd like to turn the question a little bit more and make it personal. Why are you here today? The current world population is exceeding 8.1 billion, the last time I looked at it recently. 8.1 billion people on the face of this planet. That's a truly astounding number to consider. China and India's population continue to account for almost two-thirds of that number. That's even astounding to consider how tightly packed those people are. But here we are today, just in this congregation. We're probably, based on past attendance records, probably around 70 people here today. United Church of God has in total roughly around 15,000 people worldwide. If we compare those two numbers, for every member of United Church of God, there is more than 540,000 people that we represent that are not called by God at this point. So, roughly speaking, two of us would represent all of the county of Milwaukee. We're indeed a small flock, aren't we? We're even smaller than many of us used to be part of an association that was much larger than that. And if we dwell on just those numbers, it can become very discouraging. Why are we not bigger? Why are we not having the impact we even had some decades ago? How do we do a work? How can we make a difference in the world? How can God use such a small group? But rather than being discouraging, I believe that we should find all that very encouraging. We are a unique people, not because of each of us intrinsically, whatever we have, whatever we do. We're unique because of what God has placed in us and what he is doing through us and with us. How many people down through time have had revealed to them the precious knowledge and understanding of God's plan of salvation? I mean, even if the world's current population is exceeding 8.1 billion, how many people have ever lived since Adam and Eve? Those numbers vary. I've heard numbers as high as 150 billion people. How many people have understood God's plan of salvation? Very few, comparatively. Very small, small fraction. Which then, to me, begs the question, how precious is God's calling to us? We have the pearl of great price, don't we? The sad reality of the present world is they don't even know what they're missing. They don't even know that there's hope or an answer. But you and I do. Collectively and individually, we've been through many spiritual storms, haven't we? The training that God gives us through those difficulties, the process of learning how to think like him, how to let his spirit grow in us through Christ living in us, our minds being changed to think differently, to not reflect the world, but to reflect God. The internal nature of what Mr. Kaczynski spoke about, all of that being developed so it's expressed in everything that we say, everything we do, and how we interact with everybody we come into contact with. We've had two major splits just within the history of United, not to mention the splits in the other Church of God groups. And even before that, I forget the number, I looked it up at one point, probably close to 200 splinter groups that even came out of that organization. When we look back in our history, there are a lot of people who used to be with us that aren't with us anymore. I'm not talking about death. I'm talking about people who have simply walked away. Are we in this calling for the long haul? If it's simply a matter of endurance, we will get tired. We do need to endure, but it's how we endure. It's why we endure. If we're in it for the long haul, then it need not be a journey of dread. It's all part of the same process and journey. By a simple show of hands, how many here today have been baptized for more than 30 years? So look around the room. That's a nice number to see. It doesn't make us special in that regard, does it? It just shows the level of commitment, which should be encouraging to all of us. This year marks the 55th year I've been attending God's church since I was a young boy. It marks the 43rd year that I've been baptized. I look back on that from time to time, mentally, not necessarily just reminiscing, but just considering in the aspect of my calling, what God has worked with me, the trials, difficulties that I've walked through and being part of his called out ones at this point, the lessons that I've learned, and maybe even the lessons that I should be learning better. There's a lot to ponder there. But many of us have been part of God's church for a long, long time. That doesn't preclude those that are young in the faith and some that have yet even to make the commitment. But today I'm going to take the rest of my sermon time here to talk about our calling and review specifically why it should be very encouraging to all of us. I'd like to begin in Scripture in 1 Peter 2. Excuse me, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we'll begin there. Peter writes here, "But you are a chosen generation." One aspect of our calling that should be incredibly encouraging is that none of us are here by accident. God has involved himself in all of our lives to the point of separating us out from the world. We're chosen. It's not random. We can ask God at some future point, why? Why me? Why my family? Why now? Why whatever? And he'll be able to explain those things to us. But the reality is we are chosen. We are here. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we do that, I'm convinced, more than any other way, simply by living God's way of life. Whether people ask the question, whether they formulate thoughts in their mind one way or the other about what they see us do, what they hear us say, we proclaim this. So verse 10, who were once not a people, but now are a people of God, reflecting back to this, the names that God used in the book of Hosea. Not a people, now a people. I mean, look at us. If we had not been called by God, how many of us would know anybody else in this room? The likelihood is very small, with the exception of family. I didn't even grow up in this part of the country. But we're a people now. We're a family now. Where once we were not, we are now because of what we read in verse 9. God chose us. We're part of a royal priesthood. We're now holy people because we're his people. Who were once not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Many people would agree that we're peculiar, but we understand why. We understand what it's leading to. We'll be back to this general area a little bit later, but let's go next to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God said a very similar thing to the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt in their wanderings before they were going to go into the land that he had promised them, promised the forefathers. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, he says to the nation through Moses here, "For you are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth." Again, not because of anything of us that obligated God in any way. But somebody has to be the example. And we're it. He's equipped us. He's given us his Spirit. He's training us to continue in verse 7, "For the Eternal did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people." That's why I started with those numbers. We're certainly not a number of people, are we? If we put everybody in United in the county of Milwaukee, what difference would we make? We wouldn't change anything, probably, in terms of the politics, the government, or 15,000 people. That's nothing. So God says, "Look, I didn't choose you because you were so large in number, for you were the least of all people," speaking to Israel, but even speaking to us. But because the Eternal loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Eternal has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's redeemed us out of the world. He's certainly shown us mercy. Those of you locally, I say this again for those that may not have heard it that might listen to this a video at some later point. I am a big believer in the blessing of the thing that never happened. Just drive the highways and you can live that. And people are so distracted, but how many other things, how many other blessings does God provide that we, if we're not paying attention, we just simply completely miss? But because of his love and his mercy and his kindness to us, that he does this, the biggest of which is simply calling us. We're sanctified. We're made holy because God has set us apart, because he dwells in us. He is making us his temple, as we heard. If we try to explain that to people outside of our fellowship, outside of our calling, it sounds very arrogant, doesn't it? But there was a Western show way back in the 60s. I remember as a young boy, it was called The Guns of Will Sonnet. In the series, I don't think it lasted very long, but the grandfather was played by an actor named Walter Brennan. Some of you might remember that. He had a line that he used to say in this show regularly. The line was, "That's no brag, it's just fact." When you say the truth, it can sound like bragging, but we're not bragging. We have nothing of ourselves to brag about. Any fact, any reality of what we are as God's people is because of what he's doing. Let's go next to John 6:44. I've had a few times over the course of my ministry as a pastor, individuals ask me, why don't you have more, and fill in the blank, more of this type of people, whether it's race, why don't you have more numbers, why don't you have more people in this area, things of this nature. And I simply look at them and say, I'm not responsible for that. That's one of the biggest blessings of my job is I'm not a recruiter. I'm not a good recruiter. But John 6:44 explains all this. Christ says here, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. At the end of life, but certainly in the second resurrection at the very least. God drew us. We read that earlier. He called us out. He set us aside. And we also understand this does not leave out the rest of mankind. One of the greatest concerns of mainstream Christianity is as they teach this is the day of salvation. This life now. If someone does not repent, does not confess Christ, then they're in hell when they die. That's a very sad teaching, because how many people of those 8.1 billion in the world even have access to understanding what Jesus Christ came to teach? How many even before his lifetime? Where does that leave them? But we understand, as it says here, God will raise them up. He'll give them understanding at the right time, the right way, the right environment. Our calling then, since we have been called, God did call us through the Father. We were called through the Father, I should say. Is the reality of the fact that we're, again, not here because of anything we do on our own. But because we are called, we have a special station in life. We have a responsibility. We've been chosen by God to be an example of his way of life. For the sake of time today, I won't turn there, but you can write in your notes Matthew 22, verse 14, where Christ talks about many are called and few are chosen. I gave a sermon on that recently. That aspect of being chosen, how much of a role we have in that. God can call us, but we can choose not to respond. He can call us and we can choose to respond and then we can walk away. He can call us and we can choose to remain faithful with his help. But we play a part in that, don't we? a very general statement here, but in most of the people that I've known over my decades being connected to God's church that have left, if you want to put it in very simplistic terms, most of them left because they simply got tired, because they were trying to do too much themselves. Right? Their calling became their calling. And as trials might pile up, difficulties of life, or just the exhaustion of being part of this for such a long time, I've had people actually say that to me, I'm just tired. But nothing of value comes easily, does it? The old adage about, well, I wished I had learned the language. What's the best time to learn or start something? Today. Because in 4 years, it'd just be 4 years later. Let's go next to Philippians chapter 2. Our calling should be a calling of excitement because of what God is offering. It's heresy to the world that we will be in the family of God. And what that means in reality is we will be God. Now, to clarify that, we will not be the Father. We will not be the Son. We're not replacing them, but we're becoming their children. And as children, you're part of the family. You have all rights, but you also have all responsibilities, don't you? In Philippians 2, verse 12, we're reminded here of our part again. After God calls us, John 6:44, Matthew 22, the aspect of being chosen, remaining faithful. So in Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul writes here, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. I mean, even that's encouraging. What Mr. Kaczynski said. You know, I stand here behind this lectern. I stand before you preaching God's word because I stand on the shoulders of those who went before me. The ones I heard as a young boy sitting on the floor coloring in my coloring book. I was still hearing those messages as I grew older and I began to take my own notes. And then even older, as I considered my baptism and all the things that I've gone through in my life, the things I've learned from faithful individuals over time, not just men standing behind a lectern such as this, men and women in the congregation, their examples, their steadfastness, their encouragement. So to continue here in Philippians 2, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just because I'm here, Paul's saying, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? You are not going to become a child of God in his family totally, made eternal because of me. I can help. I can be a source of encouragement. I can be a reminder of God's word. You can do the same with me. I'm not going to be in God's family and his kingdom because of something you do. We each work out our own salvation, but the value of family is that we can do it together to support one another, encourage one another, that we're not alone, even separated, watching through a video or watching online through a web stream. We're not alone. But how do we do this more? How do we make our salvation possible through fear and trembling? Does it mean we choose what works and what doesn't work spiritually? Again, I've seen people leave because they think that's the process. We don't choose what is truth. God tells us what is truth. Does it mean we can graze amongst all the different doctrinal teachings out there? It's a very dangerous place to be. To go? Does it mean we can separate and isolate ourselves because we don't need a church, we don't need a teacher, we don't need a body or whatever term you want to use in order to work out our salvation? No, it doesn't. I'll give you sort of a case study, if you will. Someone I knew years and years ago, a couple. I grew up with the wife in church. We were both kids that grew up in the church together. She married her husband, and if you put them in a high school together, they would have been the prom king and queen. I mean, they seemed to have the whole package. They were popular, they were attractive, they were active in church functions. They were very well off financially. They seem to be very solid in the church, prospering in that way. But when the doctrines began to shift, they embraced the criticism against the church, what they taught, what they believe. They believed the criticism so much that eventually they left the church. They saw the church as something that took from their lives. Their perspective changed because they didn't see all that they had because of the calling God had given them, rather the things they thought they lost or missed out on. I still remember this and having a conversation with a husband. They became so disillusioned that they counted up all the money they had given to the church over the years, all the tithes, all the offerings, all the money they did in serving. And all it did was reinforce their disillusionment because they saw all of those things as an expense, not as an investment. After leaving the church, they quit. Eventually, they drifted away, associating with friends they had in the church. They forsook all that they'd been taught. They began smoking and eating unclean animals, keeping Christmas, just generally being in the world. Finally, they ended up divorcing. They had so little in common anymore. Working out their own salvation was not important. The calling that God had given them was not important enough to overshadow their perceived or real hurts, the inequities they saw, or the fact that no matter what others did, they were going to stand before God to answer for what they did. The question remains for us, however, how do we work out our own salvation? So let's continue here in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to his will and to do for his good pleasure. I mentioned earlier, the ones that got tired forgot to depend on God, forgot to go to God, forgot to remember his instruction. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. It is amazing when you consider the psychology of attitude and how that affects our life. If everything is complaining and disputing, what do? You complain and you dispute. It's a self-feeding cycle, isn't it? And it's not that we have to be Pollyanna with everything, pretend there are no troubles and difficulties or challenges in life, but all of that is for a purpose, isn't it? And again, do we see it as encouraging? I've had individuals say to me that have left the church, they said, life has gotten so much easier. Well, yeah, Satan doesn't have to worry about them anymore. They're going the path he wants them to go, right? There's no fighting there against him. Verse 15 then, he says, to not complain or dispute, that you may become blameless and harmless. The word blameless has there to do more with moral character as opposed to making mistakes. That our reputations are blameless. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And I'm equally convinced that as the end time becomes more and more real, and the world around us gets more and more immoral and rebellious against God, we will not have to say very much because we will simply show God's way of life by what we are and what we do. A light shining. Verse 16 then. Holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast. Not being casual with it. Not thinking, I've got this. And I've had people say this to me, a very scary thought, where they have said, I am sufficient. I've learned everything. I'm at a point where I should be a teacher now. I've learned everything. It's like, are you serious? Did Christ learn when he came as a man, became Jesus? Did he learn? He certainly did. He learned obedience. How does the Son learn obedience, who was eternal before that? It was all new to him. He learned what it meant to submit on a completely different level, didn't he? To do the will of the Father, holding fast of the word of life so that I may rejoice, Paul speaks, in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, that he did not waste his time trying to teach them, encourage them, strengthen them. The word fear, back up in verse 12, is the Greek word phobos. We get the word phobia in our English from it. It literally means fear. And we think, well, why would we need to fear God? Loving, kind, merciful, patient. Why would we need to fear God? Well, do we fear what is wrong? Do we fear consequences of doing the wrong thing? Fear can be a good thing, right? We stay away from the edge. We don't do the risky behavior. But can we see the fruit of wrong behavior or attitudes? The fear of going down the wrong path. There are a lot of people, again, that I've known over the decades of my experience in the church, my life in the church, that lost that fear. Do we fear eating of bad doctrine, being pulled away from the core of what we know and live? I've known people who find it boring. They think they've learned everything. Some of you are old enough to remember Mr. Armstrong, and you remember that for a long, long time he focused on the two trees. You could almost guarantee anytime he spoke, he'd touch on that in some form or fashion. And there were people that publicly even said, "We're tired of hearing this." And I still remember a conversation, because this man related it to me when I was at Ambassador College. A man that had a conversation with Mr. Armstrong said, "We understand that. You don't need to keep teaching it." And he said, "No, you don't. I know you don't understand it, because if you understood it, you'd be teaching it too." We're titillated by the unique, aren't we? The thing that we haven't heard before. But if we have proper fear, we can use that to help us work out our own salvation. Let's go forward in the book, cross the page, depending on your Bible, Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul continues here. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." This is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, I have to be careful of myself. Because if I ever thought that I had it all sealed up, and he said, I'd be in trouble. He says, so I don't think that. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. Again, no show of hands here. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But do you still think about past sins you've committed? God's forgiven them. If you've repented of them, God's forgiven them. God's not dwelling on them. Do we forget the things that are behind? Okay, I messed up. The only thing we should be thinking about is how can I do better? Not dwelling on how much I did wrong. So Paul says, I forget those things which are behind, reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing is effort and energy and dedication and motivation and all these things we can talk about. It's not passively sitting. It's being engaged. Verse 15 then, therefore let us, as many are as mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree with which I have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. That is, going back to Philippians 2, the mind of Christ. Staying close to the trunk of the tree. You never have to worry about being off the path. So let's go next back to 2 Peter, this time in chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter again writing here, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. This is the value as we approach Passover of examining ourselves. The examination is not to beat ourselves up where we did poorly or did wrong. The examination is to see those areas and to consider and make a plan for what we can do better with God's Spirit dwelling in us, to make our call and election sure. God already sees us there. You read in Galatians 3, he already sees us as his children. He already sees us finishing. He already sees us being in his family. The question is whether we do and whether we will continue. Because if we have a vision of that, then we probably will continue. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's continue in verse 12. We'll just continue the thought out. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. I have to wonder how many times people said to Paul, this is boring. We've heard this too many times. We know this already. But he says, I don't care. I'm not going to be negligent reminding you that you are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, this tabernacle, this body. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5. As long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He knew his death was coming. He knew he wouldn't be around forever. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is not just some story made up. There are a lot of critics out there, don't recommend it, but you can search YouTube, you can find the atheists and the agnostics that are very persuasive in a lot of ways, but in most of their arguments, they're arguing against a false Christianity. They don't even understand what they're arguing against. We're not following cunningly devised fables. The truth, the reality of seeing God work in our lives. How many of you have seen God's hand move in your life in some way? Whether it's a healing, whether it's protection, whether it's a blessing. And to know beyond a shadow of a doubt how that came to pass. There was no other way that happened. I think we need to share more of those stories to encourage each other, to be reminded. Sometimes God does it in very powerful and very public almost ways. And in other cases, it's that still voice that if you're not listening, you're going to miss it. Let's go next to Ephesians 4. Because we can kill God's Spirit in us. It is really sad to see someone who used to be part of God's family, part of his church, his called out ones, and years down the road, you ask them a seemingly innocuous question about something you think they would remember. Whether it's holy days coming, maybe you just make a comment. I've seen this happen. Well, I can't do that activity in a couple weeks. We're headed off to the feast. And you see them kind of pause and the gears click and whirl and, oh, yeah, I kind of remember that. They've strangled God's Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, he says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor as we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. That again, we lose focus, we take our eye off the goal. So we're to change, as he says here in verse 27, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather labor, working with his hands. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you were called for the day of redemption. How do you grieve God's Spirit? Some will twist this to say and show in their minds it shows the Trinity. No, it's the power of God. How do you grieve God's power? Well, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is fire. We saw that in the record of Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. What are the three elements necessary for fire? Do you know what they are? Fuel, oxygen, and heat. You don't have one of those elements, it's really hard to get a fire going, almost impossible. To kill a fire, all you have to do is take one of those things away. right? Which is the old principles of fire extinguishers. You either smother it so there's no oxygen, or you cool it down so quickly there's no heat, or you remove the source that's burning. Well, we grieve God's Spirit by essentially doing the same thing. We take away the things that are necessary for it to thrive. We stop walking in God's way of life. We are full of dispute and complaint, as we read earlier. We allow bitterness. This is the next verse, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, because those things will strangle God's Spirit. Now, I don't see this as a huge problem in the church. We can always fall into this individually. But because we don't do that, sometimes we can forget, right? It becomes so commonplace, you forget to think about these things. But this is also why we stand out to the world around us. We're not full of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. To me, one of the best compliments a person that is part of the Church of God can receive is for someone to say, "Why are you so at peace? Why are you not so angry? Why are you not so worked up?" Because the world doesn't understand this. So, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We each have something to contribute to the body. This is Ephesians 4 and other places. What part of the body, speaking facetiously here, what part of your body would you cut off to make the rest of your body better? You would say, that's a stupid question. I don't want to cut any part of my body off. We can function without something. Cut off a toe, finger, even a hand or an arm, a leg. We can still function. You lose an eye, you lose your hearing, we compensate. But that's not the way it was designed to be. God is placing us in the body, each of us, for a unique purpose and part. That's part of the training that we go through now, the trials, the difficulties, to learn and grow, become like Him. But we each have something to contribute. We each should be correctable as well. Let's go back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 7. I don't think I'm being too simplistic when I say this, but the older I get, the more I see that it's not as hard as we make it out to be. And it's not that we don't care. It's not that we get to a place where we just give up. I'm not talking about that. But the reality of what it is that we actually can do in fooling ourselves. If we're really trusting in God, if we're really living in Him and allowing Him to work in our lives, it's really not that difficult. We're not just along for the ride. We are part of the process. But it's not our energy. It's not anything we bring to it other than our willingness to submit. And in many ways, it just becomes easier that way. You don't have to worry about the trials. Okay, I don't like this. It's not comfortable. I'm not happy. But what am I to learn? What is it that God's showing me in this? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, Paul says here, he says, let each of you remain in the same calling in which you were called. What is he talking about here? We can't change our history. We can't change who we are. We can't change where we came from, how God called us. Paul's saying, look, be content. Let each one remain in the same calling. Verse 21, were you called while you were a slave? Do not be concerned about it. I mean, how can you not? Right? You're owned by somebody else. How can you say, don't be concerned about that? Well, God's working in your life, whether you're a slave or whether you're not. Whether you're this thing or that thing, with something else you want to be. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called when he's free is Christ's slave. Right? When we look at the reality of things, of what God is doing, does it really matter what our surrounding circumstances are? You know, as I read some of the accounts of some of the men that travel to these international areas, I think every day we should thank God we live in this country. as terrible as it's getting, we live a life most of the world only dreams of. The comfort that we have, the access we have, just go in the grocery store. That's changed a bit since COVID, but we can pretty much still buy whatever we want, whatever foods we desire, in season, out of season, from all around the world. We have warm houses till a storm blows out the power. We take it for granted, don't we? All of these things. But to remain in our calling. Okay, we're here. We're blessed. What can we do with that? How can we be an example? How can we be an encouragement to the rest of God's people? That's not about numbers. That's about attitude. It's about character. It's about caring. So then to continue, verse 23, you were bought at a price. If we're honest with ourselves, none of us that are baptized are our own. Right? We gave that up. We gave it up so that Christ would pay the price of our sin in our place, so that we could have access to eternal life, God's Spirit. So we're Christ's slave. We were bought. Do not become slaves of men. This is not just speaking physically. Do we allow the world to control our emotions? Do we allow our circumstances of the world? Do we allow the stupid person driving down the highway being a risk to everybody control our attitude? It's hard not to, but still. Verse 24, brethren, let each one of you remain with God in the state in which he was called. That is, called by God. Called to his purpose. We know from 2 Peter 3:18 that we're to grow in God's grace and knowledge. So what do we stay in? As I said, I don't think it's a complicated thing, our calling. We don't need to be fluent in Hebrew or Greek. Those things might be nice. They might lead to some deeper understanding or ability to teach certain things. But we're not called to have that. We're not called to memorize complicated rituals. Our calling is not about being married or not being married. It's not about having children. It's not about what type of job we have. It's not about what kind of money we bring to the table. Our calling is about recognition of what God is doing. Not our own recognition, not our own achievement. It's not our own physical status or position. Would any of those things make our calling or election sure? We'll answer that question in a moment. Spoiler alert, the answer is no. The physical things are not our calling. To become like God is our calling. We're able to take on his mind. Philippians 2:5 is what I was alluding to earlier. We're to have the same nature and the character as he has. If we're working out our own salvation, we'll realize that we already have everything we need. We have access to everything we need. And we can ask the questions. What was the relationship of the Father and the Son before he became Jesus, the Son? I know from Deuteronomy 6, they were unified. Same purpose, mind, desire, all of those things. But can I speak to the particulars? No, I can't. Might be nice to understand those things, but I don't need to know that for salvation. What happens after Revelation 22? I don't know. I don't think we'll be sitting on our hands. God's a creating God. He's got some purpose in mind. He's making a family for a reason. But we'll have to wait for that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Paul says here, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. Paul regularly received criticism that he was not an apostle, that the members didn't have to listen to him. It's usually other people trying to draw a following, if you will, to themselves. So Paul says, it's not profitable for me to do that. I will come to visions and revelations, however. He speaks of himself here in a third person. I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I don't know, God does, that one such was caught up in the third heavens. And I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God does. Excuse me, how he was caught up into paradise, into heaven, and heard inexpressible words, which are not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Why would he boast in that? because of what God was showing him, what God was revealing to him. Of such a one I will boast, yet not of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. We don't follow men, we follow God. Because men will disappoint. It's just the way things are because we're human. Right? We won't be there when someone needs us to be. We'll say the wrong thing. We can't take those words back. Any number of things will disappoint one another. In verse 7, it continues. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure, the abundance of the revelations, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above all measure. Sometimes God allows things to be a part of our life just so that we don't get ahead of ourselves. I mean, think of Paul. How many churches did he start? How many books did he write? We've got 16, is it? We know he wrote others, other letters that were not preserved for whatever reason. How many people did God use him to heal? How many miracles was he a part of? How many times did he stand before world rulers? All of these things. He could begin to believe, I'm pretty important here. And God says, no, not of yourself. I'm going to allow this just to kind of keep all that in check. Some have wondered if it was his eyesight, because in one of his letters he talks about writing with such big letters because of what happened in Acts 9. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. It's not important. He says, concerning this thing, verse 8, I asked God 3 times that he would take care of it. God's answer is essentially, no, I don't think so. Not right now. Each of us has probably experienced that, haven't we? God, I need you to take care of this for me right now. And he says, no, we're good. Verse 9, he says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Why? Because then we remember, we see, we know it's not us. It's God working in us, through us. How encouraging is that in your life to see when God does that? Maybe you've gone through a long, long trial and you're just wondering and you're enduring. You're not seeing the whole picture of why God's allowing this, what it is you to learn. And maybe then just a dozen years down the road, as he begins to bring you out of that, he also reveals to you and you begin to see on a deeper level things that you should pay attention to, change, grow in. So let's finish verse 9. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities. That's what he alluded to back up earlier. I would rather boast in my infirmities because it shows God is involved in our lives. It might seem backwards, but to know that we're going through these things for a reason, whatever it is in our lives, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong, because we become strong in God to be encouraged in those things. And again, this is counterintuitive to everything the world teaches. We want comfort humanly, don't we? We don't like discomfort. We don't like trials. We don't like uncertainty. But could we do the same things that God has us do? Could we learn and grow and become what he is asking us to become if we had the success of the world? If I had Jeff Bezos's money, I could buy anything, literally, I could buy anything I wanted, couldn't I? I wouldn't need God. Why would I need God? We know that's temporary. Doesn't bring him eternal life. We couldn't do the same thing because we would trust and rely on those things. Our own mental ability or our talents or our money or whatever it was that we thought brought us those successes. But the reality is what we find back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Part of the reason why God chose us is because we're a bunch of nobodies. That's exactly why, because we don't have any reputation to stand on our own. We don't have billions of dollars. We could say, well, of course God called me because, you know, look at all this money I have. Of course God called me. Look how smart I am. Of course God called me. Look at whatever. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, we're reminded here. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, not the mighty, not the wise of the flesh, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He called us exactly because we were nobody, because he could show the world that's not what everything is about. To put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. The world despises God's standards, doesn't it? Despises being told those things are not good for you. Despises not being able to choose whatever it is they think will bring happiness, no matter the consequences. And so we read in places like Malachi 3 of this book of remembrance. Have you ever asked yourself, why would God write a book of remembrance? He's perfect memory, right? He doesn't have to have a book. Why does he have to have a book? I don't think the book's for him. I think the book's for us. And you might say, where were you when this was happening in my life? Why weren't you there? Why was this taking place? Why, whatever. God's going to say, here, I've got something I want to show you. Maybe he lists all the prayers that were given up for us, all the people that had concern. Maybe he'll remind us of the blessings, whether it was the miracles of making sure something truly awful didn't happen or the blessing of something really good happening or whatever it was, to be reminded that we're not just an island, that we're part of something bigger that he's doing, creating. We're not special because God called us. Some will level that as criticism and think that's what we believe, but we're not. If we're honest with ourselves, we read 1 Corinthians here, right? We're not the mighty of the world, the wise, all of those things. We're not special because we've figured out something others have not. We have the secret. There is no secret. We're not special because of anything we think or do. We're special because God is working out a purpose in us for all of mankind. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6. And in verse 16, Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's a rhetorical question. There is no agreement. We don't have anything in common. We can forget that being in the world. Well, this movie's okay. That book's okay. This lifestyle, this choice, this food, whatever it happens to be, not paying attention to where those things lead or where they come from. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. Man, it's not a bad thing to ask ourselves occasionally, would I do this if Jesus Christ was standing right next to me? A lot of times we don't want to ask that question because we've already made the decision. We want to do this. So he goes on here. He said, he quotes, I will dwell, as God says, I will dwell in them. Not just with us, in us. This is the tent, the tabernacle, the relationship we have with God. That's a very close, intimate relationship, isn't it? He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, because of that, in light of that, come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Remember we read earlier, we're a holy people. Why are we holy? Because God's in us. His presence is what makes things holy. We have that. The world doesn't have that to the same level that we do. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Alcoholics Anonymous tells their members that in order to change, overcome, to not have that control them, they have to get new friends. Because all their old friends are the drinking buddies. right? All the old friends tolerated the lifestyle. The old friends are not going to like them changing. We're no different. Associate with those who help you overcome, not the ones who want to drag you down. Let's conclude with Philippians again, this time in chapter 4. To me, this is a very encouraging section of Scripture, because Paul again reminds us of the things to be focused on. Philippians 4 and verse 1 to begin, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown." Look how Paul addresses them. Paul has a bad reputation, a wrong reputation of being so harsh and misogynistic and just almost angry and bitter. This is not anger and bitterness. Look, he's calling them beloved and longed for. He ached to be with them. He ached when he had to leave them. He cared deeply for them. He called them here my crown and joy. So stand fast in the Lord. Moving down to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Do we have the reputation of gentleness? Think how gentle God is with us. Are we encouraged by that? Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Paul has ceased to preach and he started to meddle here, because he's telling us stuff we don't like to do. Be anxious. It's hard not to be anxious. But this is the trust. This is the confidence. This is the security of knowing God's in control. He's got this all covered, whatever it is that we're dealing with. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. I am equally convinced the Americans are some of the most unthankful people in the world. We take everything we have for granted and we want more. We need to be careful spiritually. We're not in that camp. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So then we come to the whatsoevers. Verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Be encouraged by these things and seeing God work them out in your life. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw from me, do these, and the God of peace will be upon you. We work out our own salvation by not letting ourselves get caught up with the bad choices of those around us, by not being blown about by winds of doctrine that are not biblical, by yielding to God, and by reminding and being humble with each other. Of all the 8.1 plus billion people on the face of this earth, we have reason to celebrate. We have every reason to be encouraged. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We have a hope of the future. We have access to the very power that brought the universe into existence. You and I have God's calling.